Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. Well, obviously, this portion of 1 Timothy 5 is primarily about widows. And that's what we've been planning on. If you've noticed in your sermon notes, the upcoming messages, you've seen that we've been calling this message planned for today, the need to take care of widows. But as I thought about this passage, and specifically a couple of other things that pop up, not just in widows, but a couple of other things that seem to center around the theme of purity. Today, we changed the title slightly and call this the need for purity. So purity first pops up in verses 1 and 2 as we think about pure relationships. Pure relationships. Paul lays out for us a few different examples of where these relationships should be ordered and how respect should be understood. He says to respect older men as fathers. Treat them as you would your fathers. Boy, this is lost today, isn't it? I wish we could have the time to spend just thinking about this one and the next, that we are to respect the older women as mothers today. Age has been thrown out the window in a respect factor. And so old people are just people that don't drive very well, or maybe are just slightly losing it or aren't quite as cool. But the Bible says that gray hair is a crown of glory. And we need to reclaim that biblical perspective. But here's the one that I want to spend some time on, because I think it is even more needed today. It's that we respect younger women as sisters, verse 2. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, a single guy probably pastoring the church of Ephesus. And he could be just saying to Timothy, Timothy, respect the younger women as you would your sister. Be kind to them like you would a sister. After all, they're your sister in the Lord, and so be caring to them, be kind to them, respect them. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Paul, after the comma of sisters, has this phrase, in all purity. Why did he put that there? Why did he put it there at the end? Why did he purposefully put sisters at the end of this list and then make sure he ended it with this comment about purity? Well, is there some possibility that purity was not in the equation for how Timothy was treating women? Well, it's possible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, something young men need to memorize. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. We don't know what's going on with Timothy, and it's probably not good to speculate. But this verse tells us, both from 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, with this verse here in 1 Timothy 5 that the younger women should be treated as sisters with all purity, that Timothy, unless there is a marriage bond, treat women as sisters. So I want to get very direct this morning and talk with some of the young unmarried people, from junior hires on up to young adults, maybe even middle-aged, who are post-divorce or post-death, and now you're single. Recreational making out is not an option. If this verse has anything to do with physical relationships, I think that it does, then what Paul is telling Timothy here is, until Timothy, they're your wife, she's your wife, you treat her like you would a sister in all purity. And I know that there are some here, high school, college age, young adults, who hang around second and third base all the time and think that it's okay. I grew up in a church that didn't talk about these sorts of things. They were taboo. And so I went through junior high and high school thinking that it's okay to do whatever you want as long as you don't go all the way. And sadly, that message is even gone today. And so statistically, evangelical young people are no better at premarital sexual relationships than the world is. This is something the church has to talk about. This is something the church is starting to wake up and talk about in lust and young men and pornography. And I think this issue as well, and it needs to be addressed. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. In fact, you can turn there quickly. We'll have it up on the screen if you don't want to get there. But these words are important for young people. These words are important for single people who are tempted to think that it's an issue of parts coming in contact with certain parts. Something I learned long ago is that pure relationships with women is not a matter of parts. It's a matter of hearts. This is what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God." Isn't it interesting? Young people are always scratching and pursuing the will of God. What's the will of God for my life? And here Paul describes it so clearly. Let's focus on this instead of just worrying about which college to go to. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you know how to possess control. Your own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Isn't that a scary phrase? Like Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. We think of verses like 1 Corinthians 6 there, where Paul says, don't you know, your body is not your own. Christian young person, your body is not your own. It's not your own in two ways. Number one, you've been bought with a price, and your body is Jesus Christ. But number two, your body is potentially your spouse's. So passion spent and given over to someone who isn't your spouse is something you are stealing from your future spouse. That passion is reserved for a spouse in a marital relationship. And in that, it's a glorious picture of Christ. The marriage bed is undefiled. Sex is not a bad thing. It's a glorious thing, so that the Puritans used to say, the gospel is preached most loudly in the marital bed. And we shouldn't blush about things like that. We should say, yes, amen. But before marriage, we should possess our bodies in sanctification and honor and control and discipline. And we shouldn't put fire into our bosom, says Proverbs, and think that we won't get burned. Your body's not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're Jesus Christ's. And the passion that you have is not to be spent on you. And the passion you have is not to be spent on another. It is reserved for your spouse. And you steal that passion and give it to another when we round second base and head towards third. Well, enough on that. There's some great resources I'd love to pass along to you if that's something of a concern. If that's something you're struggling with right now, it's something you need counsel over, we want to talk to you, please. This is not something we want to sweep under the rug. This is not something we want to ignore in the church in the least. So please, if you have any concerns, if you need more help, talk to me, email me this week. I'd be glad to suggest some good book resources. But for God's sake, treat younger women as sisters in all purity, guys. Secondly, the second point of purity here is we could call it pure religion. Pure religion. Pure religion is found throughout these verses. In fact, it is the thing we're talking about this morning, primarily about widows. James 1:27 equates taking care of widows with pure religion. It says this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Today, religion is a bad word. We think of that, especially in Christian circles, as being empty, fake, pharisaical, not the real thing. So we distinguish between Christianity and religion, whatever that is. But in olden days, this wasn't always the case, and it sure wasn't the case in James 1, where this word religion is used. This is pure religion. Yes, there's fake, forced, empty, outward religion. But true and undefiled religion, he says, is this. Take care of orphans and take care of widows. So that's why we call this section pure religion. Remember, as we've talked about these things in 1 Timothy, as we talked about deacons, for instance, we looked back to Acts chapter 6. And the very reason the office of deacon was invented is because there in the church of Jerusalem, certain widows were being neglected in the distribution of the food. And we said back then, as we looked at Acts chapter 6, that the office of deacon says as much about the office of elder as it does the office of deacon. Because remember, these deacons were invented so that the leaders of the church could give themselves to the prayer and ministry of the word in the church. And so that says a lot about prayer and Bible in the church and its importance, but it also does it not say something about the importance of care for widows? It wasn't as though there was some controversy. Certain widows were being overlooked. They weren't getting the food they need. And they said, well, you know what? We've got to read and pray. Deal with it. You know, call the government. You know, someone will help them. No. Yes, prayer and ministry of the word is important, but ministry and provision to widows is important as well. So let's think about the definition of widows here. In verses 5 and 9 and 10 of chapter 5, Paul gives us 11 criterion for what he calls widows indeed. Or we could call them true widows. True widows have, according to Paul, 11 different criterion. And you can just run through. There are three in verse 5. They have to be left alone. That's the very definition of being widow. They have to have no husband. They have to, secondly, have their hope fixed on God in verse 5. They have to, thirdly, continue in prayer. And really, this is present day with past tense implications. So this is, they have been doing it, and they still are doing it. Fourth, they have to be not less than 60 years old. They have to, fifth, have been the husband of one man. Sixth, they have to have reputation for good works. They have to have brought up children, in verse 10. They have to show hospitality and have shown hospitality. They have to have washed the saints' feet. Boy, that comes up and you go, you know, maybe I'm 10 out of 11 here, but I don't remember washing anybody's feet. And we say at Desert Springs, and culturally I think this is so, probably in a lot of churches today, that this was some sort of cultural thing. It meant something back then that it doesn't quite mean today. So I don't think it's one of the ordinances of the church. Back then, you needed a servant to wash feet. And Jesus, you know, in John 13, washed the disciples' feet. And so it was a common thing to have clean feet with a lot of dirt and dust around. I guess Albuquerque's pretty close to Jerusalem in that regard, but still we have shoes that pretty much cover our feet and we don't need to wash feet in order to enter people's houses. And so it's just not as culturally relevant today as it was back then. Replace it with something maybe a little more fitting. Maybe just take it out of the list if that's appropriate. But the tenth thing is that they assist those in distress. The picture is that they're servants. The picture is that they're workers. The picture is that they're prayers. The picture is that they have done well before the Lord and in the church to do great things. And so Paul just lastly sums it up with this one in verse 10, devoted to every good work. Now he says, you find widows like this. He calls them widows indeed. And he tells us in verse 9, put those true widows on a what? A list. A list. Well, this is one of those things, like I said, where we just say, boy, have we been missing something here? Does the Bible elevate widows to some sort of special honor in some sort of special place that we've been missing as a church and as a culture in the 21st century? I have to say, probably in part, yes. Put the widows on a list. We have to care for them. Recognize them. Now, he goes on to first talk about, before he'll get to what we do as a church, to what families have to do. He talks about a familial care for widows. The family, their immediate blood family, should take care of them first. Why? Well, a few reasons. Verse 4, because it's an issue of godliness. He describes it as piety. They should do this because it's an issue of piety. They prove their piety and practice their piety in taking care of good old mom when dad is now gone. It's an issue of honor. To return honor to mom. They're to return something to their parents. They're to take care of parents having had parents who take care of them. It's an issue of acting like a Christian because in verse 8, Paul says, if you don't do this, if you have a mother who's a widow and in need, and you turn your back on that, that's worse than an unbeliever. I mean, there are people in the world who take care of their moms. There are people in the world who provide for widows who are in the family. There's nothing special about that. And so this is just an issue of acting like a Christian, because to not do so would be worse than an unbeliever. And it's also an issue of not burdening the church. The immediate responsibility is in the family. And if that is a no-go, if there's no one there, if no one cares, then the church bears that responsibility. But first, it's an issue of not burdening the church, which means that this sort of care for these kind of widows might be so great that it could be some sort of consuming thing that could be quite taxing on a church budget. So families, take care of mom when dad goes. And church, there's a congregational care for widows. It's described throughout. We see it primarily in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. If they're widows indeed, and if they do not have a caring family to provide for them, then the church must bear that responsibility. The government steps in because the world doesn't have what the church should have. And sadly, the church has not done its part even at home sometimes in providing for the needs of those who are elderly, of those who are poor. This is not just, we could say, an issue of the widows. This is an issue of the elderly. This is an issue of the sick. It is an issue, really, of those of pregnant moms. So we provide meals after births to take care of mom and the family. The command from Acts 6 is that we meet their physical needs. Meet the physical needs. But the command here from 1 Timothy is only one. Did you spot it? There's only one verb. I was baffled when I found this week. I was searching this out and saying, okay, but what does the church, according to 1 Timothy 5, have to do in relationship to their widows? Honor them. Honor them. I confess, I don't know exactly what that means and how we go about that. I don't know if that means we have a widow wing of the church with pictures on a wall. Whatever it means, I want to do it. Deacons, give yourself to this. The invention of your ministry, the reason your role in the church has come into existence, was historically to take care of widows. Let this be the hub in the middle of the deacon ministry here at Desert Springs. Maybe we should assign a deacon who's in charge of elderly and widow. Maybe we have that and I don't know about it. And we should, according to the scriptures, have a list. Maybe it's a complex list, that has elderly in one column, that has widows who aren't according to this, true widows. Maybe we have a list of those who are widows but have family taking care of them, and we're just kind of watching. They're just kind of on our radar screen in case the family gives up on them. And then maybe we have this formal list of true widows who meet at least 10 of these 11 qualifications. Maybe they don't wash saints' feet, but they are servants indeed. They show that in a 21st century way, and we recognize that, and we honor them. And maybe by honoring them, that means we go and we visit them, and we pray with them, and we just care for them. But whatever it is, folks, this was the blemish on my face this week where I said, what have we been missing? Why is this news? Why is this so surprising? Why does Paul make this such a big deal and it seems so not a big deal in our churches today? I don't know, but I want to wake up to it. I want to honor our widows. I want to care for them. And I want every need to be met. Do you hear that, ladies? I want every need to be met. Don't go with your phone getting shut off. You call us, and we will take care of it. By God's grace and through the commandment of the Scriptures, we will take care of it. If you're an older lady and you've just lost your job, we will take care of you by God's grace. Why? Because we want to be obedient to God's word, and because this is true religion. This is pure religion. This is the heart of what we do. Here is everything, whether we believe it in a doctrinal nutshell or we're babes in Christ, here is the application of what we believe down to the nitty-gritty. You're taking care of orphans and widows? That's pure religion. But Paul also gives advice to young widows. What does he say to the young widows? Well, first we have to ask this. What on earth do verses 11 and 12 mean? Listen to these. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Why is marriage such a bad thing, like Paul makes it sound here? Thus, they incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. Boy, I have wrestled with those verses this week. And here's what I have come up with. I think historically there were young widows, young enough that they would still have children, as we'll see in just a minute. Young enough that they could get married, could have, you could say, a second life of marriage and children. And instead, they pledge. They make a pledge here. I think a pledge is important because it says in verse 12, they set aside their previous pledge. So they make this pledge not to marry, but to remain a widow. And so the church then has this incumbent on them to take care of them. And so now the church is taking care of them. They don't have to go out and work. Remember, this is the day when women didn't go out and get careers and things like that. And so if the woman would not marry, then the church would take care of her. But she's still young. She still has energy and time, and she still has sexual desires. And so when those things come into play, now she wants to get married, but she already made a pledge. And so she sets aside her previous pledge, and hence that's the condemnation. It's not eternal condemnation. It's that she broke a pledge she made with the Lord. And now she gets married. Or even if they don't marry, they might become idle, they might have too much time on their hands, and they might get into trouble. So here's what Paul says these young widows should do. Keeping in mind that in the first century time, men would die much younger. You would die at the workplace often back then. It wasn't uncommon for your 35-year-old husband to fall off something at work and die. Here, you know, we've got OSHA, thankfully, tying us off on high ladders, and, you know, everything's nice and safe in our little cubicles. We might go crazy, but at least we're in the little padded cell where we can't hurt ourselves. And so men aren't dying like they used to at an early age. And so this was a common thing and something that needed addressing in the church of Ephesus. So Paul gives this advice. Ladies, young widows, get married. Verse 14. Get married. And let me quickly say, I am sympathetic to the difficulty of that command. I am so sympathetic to a command that says to women who aren't supposed to be love pursuers. They're supposed to be the pursuees. Get married is a tough commandment. And it doesn't seem like there are many good men out there at all. Someone has said, it's like the parking lot. All the good ones are taken, the rest are handicapped. And there are a lot of us mentally handicapped men out there who aren't worth marrying. I realize this is difficult, but God knows exactly where you are, and He has you, ladies, exactly where you are. He has you in your singleness for a reason. And only God can bring the man to your life that is His plan for you. And it may not be His plan for you, but God gives grace and strength that is sufficient for the trial. And in your weakness, He is shown to be more strong. And He just might have for you that you bear up this trial until your deathbed. But in that, He is glorified, and in that, He can show strength, and in that, you can give yourself to more ministry. But if you can, get married. Secondly, have children. Again, this is assuming that they're still childbearing age that Paul has in mind. Men would die much younger back then, and so a 35-year-old wife with two kids might still have a chance to get married, to have more children, to have a second round of marriage, if you will. If that be the case, then they keep house, he says in verse 14. You may not like it, but the Bible does assume that the woman will be the manager of the house. That's what Proverbs 31 says. She manages her house well. That doesn't mean she cannot make any outside income. Proverbs 31, she's selling things. But she is the manager of the house. And here it says, keep house. Also, it says, stay busy, in verse 14. That way they'll stay busy. The whole picture is that they bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Why? Well, to avoid gossip. To avoid gossip. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They've got too much time on their hands. Now they go around from house to house, probably starting out to be some sort of visitation thing. Going around from house to house is probably some sort of ministry they're in. And now going from house to house turns into them being gossips and busybodies. And so that leads us to our third area of purity, pure speech. Pure speech. I want to talk about this very tough thing of gossip. And I say to you as a bad gossiper that this is a tough thing. It is so tough to discern when our motives are right. It is so tough to discern when we really should talk. It is so tough to discern, and I say this especially as a pastor in the ministry, to share with other pastors who need to know what the sheep are doing, what the sheep are like, and what the health is like in the overall body of the church. It's a must sometimes that we talk about what's going on or what people have said or what is being heard or whatever. And yet I also realize that that can become just an excuse and we can run amok this whole thing of gossip. Proverbs 18 tells us that gossip is a juicy morsel, and that's why it's so hard. We all love hearing gossip. Juicy morsel, picture the mouth and the ear put together in this thing of chomping up new information on somebody. It's a juicy morsel that goes down, Proverbs 18:8 says. Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A slanderer can get between people. He can oppose them. He can get them at odds with one another, with the he said, and he said, and did you know, and you know what he thinks. And Proverbs says that that is a perverse man who spreads that. Gossip is enjoyable. Gossip is pleasant. Gossip makes us feel better about ourselves. Gossip springs from the root of pride. And yet, we have to recognize how dangerous it is. James tells us that the tongue is a fire. The tongue's a fire. This is what it says in James chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, literally by such a small spark. The tongue is a fire, in the very world of iniquity. It goes on to say in verse 7, every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless in its evil and full of deadly poison. James goes on to say, with it we bless our Lord the Father, and with it we curse men. Men who have been made in the likeness of God, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We all know that ruthless, relentless, uncontrollable tongue that's within our mouths, that goes and does something and we can't take it back. Those words just have no recoil. You can't wind them in like a fishing rod on a line, can you? Once they're out there, they're out there. And they're floating around and they hurt people. And despite what the Sticks and Stones poem says, words hurt people. And so the tongue is a fire, and we have to realize how serious this battle is. Notice what James says, that everything in whole creation can be tamed. But this tongue, though it be so small, though it often be forgotten, though it be that blemish that we often dismiss and don't think about, the tongue is a fire, and so it needs serious attention to think about bridling it and holding it back. Instead, our words should build up and not tear down, Ephesians 4 tells us. Not tear down, we should build up. It says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. No, let no corrupting word. It's like rust. Think of acid on metal. Let no corrupting word proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word as is good for edifying, building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Notice bitterness, wrath, and anger and clamor are all put together with slander in the context of wholesome and unwholesome words. Let it be put away far from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you remember those scary words that Jesus says? Those who are forgiven much have to forgive much. And those who don't forgive really know nothing about being forgiven. It takes a humility to come to receive forgiveness. And that same humility should evidence itself in forgiving others. 1 Corinthians 13 describes for us what love is. I might want to just write a few of these down. These are so important for relationships. These are so important for marital relationships and even friendships, and certainly in the church. Love keeps no record of wrong, let alone share that record with others. Love rejoices in the truth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, not in falsehood. That means you need to know whether it's true. Gossip isn't just wrong if it's a lie. We sometimes say, well, but it's true. She is ugly. Or whatever. Well, he really did say that. I know. A friend told me, who lives with his roommate who went to church once, and they bumped into each other and told him. And come on. Love rejoices in the truth. And so whether it be true, whether it be false, it's still called gossip. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love gives the benefit of the doubt. It gives the benefit of the doubt. If you hear words, and believe me, being in the business I am of ministry, I need this as much as anybody. I hear something from somebody, and I am so quick to interpret that harshly. Well, they didn't like me. She's mad at me. Does that mean that? And you fill in the blank and you assume motives. Do you know, folks? Mark it down. Tattoo it on your hand. This one tattoo is okay. You can't see people's hearts. You don't know motives. You can't say his actions were like this because he wanted to hurt me. You don't know. You can't assume. And you sure shouldn't go around saying so. We don't know people's hearts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he didn't even know his own heart, and so he had to wait for judgment day for motives to be completely revealed. So if we don't assume motives, we give the benefit of the doubt. If something could be interpreted this way or that way, 1 Corinthians 13 says love goes with the benefit of the doubt. It rejoices in the truth, and it keeps no record of wrong, let alone sharing that record with others. So what should I do? Quickly, a few things. What should I do? James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Shut it. Shut your pie hole. That's what James tells us. That's the common vernacular. Be quick to hear, big ears. Shut the pie hole. In fact, Proverbs puts it this way, chapter 11, verse 13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Proverbs says it's a good thing for you to try to keep things as low as possible. And I know how easily we justify it. But it's true, but I'm just concerned for this person I want to tell, but they just need to know how bad so-and-so is. Could it just be that maybe we should err on the side of discretion and maybe sometimes not talk when we should have talked rather than talk so much when we haven't had reason to talk? I know it's usually the other way around. Usually for me, I know, I admit, I confess before the Lord. My brothers and sisters, it is so easy to justify. It is so easy to say it's a prayer request. It is so easy just for it to be concern. Whether it be concern for the sinning party or for the one who you're telling, we justify it so easily. But you know what the Bible tells us? This. You have two options. They're C words, so it's easy to remember. You either confront or you cover it. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Corinthians 13 says. It covers it. It doesn't cover a sin. It covers a multitude of sins. If love covers a multitude of sins, that means, man, I can't talk about everything. Cover it means it's done. Cover it means I don't need to tell someone. Love covers a multitude of sins, not least a multitude of disagreements, not least a multitude of assumed motives, not least a multitude of difference of opinion. And if there's a sin that needs confrontation, and that is a biblical thing, then we confront. We go to our brother. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18 says, you go to him. You don't go to someone else. You go to him. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. You don't need to go to anyone else. Go to the Bible for advice. We often say, well, I just need some advice. And then all the names come out. All the motives are assumed. And it turns from a counseling session into a gossip session. Don't let that happen, friend. If your brother sins against you, either confront or cover. Listen to some other verses. If you're at the other end of this, maybe you don't really have too much a problem with gossip. You know who has a really bad problem with gossip? I couldn't resist that one. But maybe you don't have a problem with gossip, but you're around those who do. And what should you do when so-and-so just calls you and lets you have it and you feel funny? You don't want to be a holier than thou and tell her to stop. Well, Proverbs says this, chapter 20, verse 19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. If it's going to stop with you, you have to say something. You have to say, hey, can we talk about something else? You can very discreetly just change the subject. If that's not going to work, you need to say, listen, I just don't want to hear this right now. I really think that this is gossip. Or maybe even say, you know, I struggle with this stuff, and I'm really working on it lately. I heard this sermon at church, and it was kind of convicting, and so I'm really working on it. Can we just not talk about this? Proverbs 26:20, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. That's what we want, isn't it? And remember the whole thing of true religion? James 1:26 says this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless. This is some serious stuff, folks, isn't it? We're saying holiness. Holiness is what I long for. You want it? According to 1 Timothy 5, holiness means you quit touching your girlfriend until marriage. Holiness means, according to 1 Timothy 5, you take care of the elderly and respect them. According to 1 Timothy 5, shut your pie hole. Let it stop with you. Don't let it go any further. And if all of this talk on purity, like me, makes us recognize just how impure we are, this is where we come back to Christ, isn't it? Because Christ died for gossipers. Praise God. Christ died and made perfectly unblemished those who mar the name of the church. He died for those who have an indifference to the needy. He died for those who've messed up with girlfriends 50 times over. And so when I think of purity, I want to be pure. I want to say, like Robert Murray McShane did, Lord, make me as holy as a justified sinner on earth can be. And yet I also know that every time I'm not holy, my only hope is one who was holy. And when purity comes into the picture, I remember a God who says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he isn't soft on that command. He doesn't water it down for people who are genuinely trying. Instead, the answer is in one who was perfect and completely perfect. And so in Jesus' perfect life and in his death in the place of imperfect people, there is hope. And now in response to that, I want my life to shine before God himself and his church and in the world to reflect something of a perfect, holy God. Do you want that? I do. And then we fail. And we come back to the one who's pure. And we start all over again. And that giant circle of back and forth between the law, which says be perfect, and the trying, which does sometimes, but then sometimes fail, which brings me back to Jesus and all over again. That's the Christian life. And the cleansing of Jesus doesn't tell us I can gossip as much as I want, I can make out as much as I want, and I don't have to care for anybody, much less widows. No, the grace of God stirs our hearts to live a life that reflects him for his glory. Amen? Amen.